We are really pleased today to have Duncan Brown with us, and some of us have known Duncan for a long time. We've had a long association with Duncan, with this church, going way, way back to his days as State Director for Scripture Union, and he's helped us in many different ways, and often stepped in just to sometimes come and consult, other times to preach here, to teach, and I always find Duncan's approach to a whole lot of things pretty fresh and challenging. So I listen carefully because I know that he just doesn't come to kind of just fill a gap. He's really seeking to allow God to use him in whatever space he's in. Duncan is now farming. He's a farmer and also leading a church or helping lead a church, Catalyst Church, and we've got some of the Catalyst people here today, which is great. So we are really thankful that he would give his time and just the effort that he's put in. So I just want to encourage you just to be open to what God's going to say through him. And then I'm going to...
Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning, Duncan. I'll try that again. You were so good at welcoming each other. Don't let me, leave me hanging here. Good morning, everyone. Thank you very much. That's outstanding. And what a lovely display of disorderly warmth there. You were all so orderly before that, I was getting a bit worried. So appreciate that divine icebreaker, Ross. And appreciate Ross. I first stumbled upon this church as a young, bushy tub, blue-eyed SU state director and came up here in 2001. I think Ross was entering his 40th year of youth ministry at that point. It's great to see you in such good hands, to see the church just flourishing. The thing I love about the church is your heart for the marginalised. You know, way back, you were pioneering ministry to refugees, and as soon as I walked in, Ross greeted me, and the first thing he starts talking about is the homeless challenge here and how this church is stepping up to meet that challenge. And what a challenge it is. I just love the fact, I think it's during winter once a week, you make this a haven for homeless people. Isn't that awesome? How inspiring. Actually saw a similar thing in London where a roster of 21 churches in the docks area of London do that in winter. Imagine trying to survive winter in London. Mind you, Toowoomba probably isn't far off it for coal. I can still remember as a USQ student back here in about 1992 riding my bike to university in the winter. But it's great. And of course, great to see Brendan Wamsley. And actually, a big shout out to Talia, is it? Talia, mate, what a job. That was like reading the news. Incredible. And she'd make a good anchor. Let's give her a clap. Mate, absolutely flawless. Well done, and good to see Brendan. Brendan and I shared, I think we're four times, Brendan joined us on the Stock Up for Hope charity cattle drove as we would spend weeks in the saddle with donated cattle, moving them from Huonan to Blackall and wherever, and Brendan would just turn up out of the middle of nowhere and sit on a log or a 44-gallon and just play these dulcet tones. And, of course, Brendan came, and we've got a little church plant. Great to see probably a quarter of the Catalyst Church in one row there. We're a little church plant down at Fernvale run by volunteers, and Brendan comes and helps lead our community carols every year. And this year at the end of it, he said, Duncan, would you mind... We've got this series coming up in January, you know, what is God saying to the church? And I thought, that's a cunning thing. You bring me in to tell the church what you want to tell them, Brendan. And he said, make sure you mention joining life groups and tithing. No, he didn't say that. Well, actually, he did say that. And he said, only if you play Bottle Tree Lane, which he didn't do. So bad luck, Brendan. You're in trouble, mate. Anyway, so let's get into it. New Year's series. I think some of us have probably sat through 30 or 40 of them. So hopefully I can keep this a little bit fresh. But I am going to give you the proverbial Sunday school answer because that is a dangerous question. What is God saying to the church? That's a dangerous question. But I'm going to give the proverbial Sunday school answer to be more like Jesus, think more like Jesus, and be full of Jesus, which seems very consistent with your mission statements, which is great. But I'm going to jump into the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church of Philippi, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, which should be up on the screens there. Therefore, if any of you have encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. Lord, we just commit this passage to you. We thank you, Jesus, that this really goes to the heart of being a follower of you, the practical outworking of that. But it does start with that intimate relationship with you. And I just pray for every person here, and I pray for myself, that, Lord, you can give us a hunger to know you more this year. And this message may go partway to encouraging that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've just come through the festive season, you know, which heralds the opportunity for peace on earth, though as we see what's happening in Palestine and Ukraine and all over the world, it seems the same old thing, doesn't it? But Paul here is saying that inner peace is possible, even if global peace doesn't seem possible, and that it is actually possible to have the mind of Christ. It's possible to have the mind of Christ. Surely that's all where it starts. But at a practical level, Paul is writing this to address some major problems with the church in Philippi. Number one, they were fighting and they simply weren't getting along. And Paul is spelling out some powerful truths about Christ in this passage that apparently they should have known. Because in verses 6 to 11, which we'll be touching on later, he gives this remarkable CV of Christ. It's presented, scholars think he's probably quoting what would have been a well-known hymn by the first century church. But it seems they weren't walking what they were singing. They weren't outworking what they were singing. We'd never do that, would we? We adoringly sing our Hillsong songs and we actually live it out every time. Not, of course, human nature. But it was a revelation they should have known, and the truth of which should have kept them from fighting, from conflict. The knowledge of Christ was obviously a surface thing, an opinion, not a conviction. And the reality is conflict for us is part of our wiring. It's part of, unfortunately, the broken state of humanity. Something in our hearts keeps us there in a place of conflict. What was 23 like for you? Was there conflict? In what arenas of your life was there conflict? Tension, resentment, bitterness. And of course, we don't just see that manifest in churches like obviously was the case at Philippi, but for us, you see it in footy clubs, rotary clubs, school, home. Wherever there are people, you'll see conflict. Not necessarily radical outbursts, but simmering resentment, that fear of rejection, that quiet delight when someone you don't like fails at something. We're all prone to it. Some seasons seem marked by it. Some seasons conflict seems fairly effortless. And I have to say for me, 23 was probably one of those seasons. I mean, like a lot of you, I live in a lot of arenas. I've got a family arena, I've got a business arena, I've got a church arena, a community arena, etc. And in all of those, there seem to at different points be conflict, which at times it was inevitable. It was something that I think fairly was imposed on me. At other times, I found myself searching, really searching and saying, God, why is there so much conflict? And searching my heart and saying, what's my contribution to that? For some people, it can be as small as a seed of resentment happens when you post something on Facebook and you get a slow response or no response from someone. I think social media contributes to this pandemic of conflict that we're seeing. Good seasons, as a farmer, I've discovered mask a whole range of conflict situations. Tough financial seasons can often catalyse conflict just below the surface. And for some of you this year, there's just some really unfair stuff happening. And you are feeling resentment. You are feeling anger. You are feeling unforgiveness. For a lot of you, I think that's probably the case, and these tough times contribute to that. Some conflict is natural, it's unavoidable, it's almost reasonable, but others, as I said, have found me really searching my heart. And the reality is, if we're not living with the mind of Christ, we can be a catalyst for conflict without even knowing it. We can be blind to the effect of our actions and our words and how they contribute to an increasing culture of conflict. And the worst part is in culture today, we don't even know how to resolve those conflicts. We're struggling to resolve those conflicts. But the good news is if you have the mind of Christ, you cannot be immune to that conflict, but you can be a person of peace who brings his peace and his reign and his glory into all those situations. So what's the cause of the fighting that Paul is addressing here or seeking to address? What causes us to go to a place of conflict and resentment in our hearts when Christianity consistently points to a higher road, the way of gentleness, humility and kindness? And look, here are just a quick scan of some scriptures, Ephesians 4, 1-3. Conduct yourself with all humility and gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. John 13, 34-35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you'd love one another as I've loved you. Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. It's a dominant theme, isn't it? That the outworking of having the mind of Christ, the outworking of living your call, as it says in Ephesians 4, the outworking of being filled in the Spirit is these things: love, gentleness, kindness, forbearance, that capacity to look beyond yourself and your own interests and empathize with other people. And can I encourage you as a church, because I really do believe when it comes to empathizing with people on a corporate level, you are leaders in that field, and I believe you're going to have a bigger role to play. I really sense that just talking to Ross this morning, particularly in the arena of housing. That single parents with respectable incomes and good track records are sleeping rough. You know, we should be taking that on. And I think your church is superbly positioned for that, but I won't go there now. But this concept of forbearance, of looking beyond yourself, is something society is constantly seeking to sabotage, aren't they? They sabotage it by projecting constantly on the tens of thousands of messages we're subject to on our social media. To sabotage this, projecting instead an ideology that promotes happiness and self-fulfillment as the highest goal. And this in turn breeds, this quest breeds a sense of entitlement. Are we all aware of that entitlement culture that seems to be creeping everywhere? That's a manifestation of this. If you're continually told that you're the most important thing, that breeds a sense of self-entitlement. A sense of self-entitlement is the first thing it does, is quashes empathy for others. And when you mix a lack of empathy with a high sense of self-absorption, that is a catalyst, an inevitable catalyst for conflict. And as Christians, if we live a life where we turn up on Sunday, but for the rest of the week, we're pursuing our agenda and Christ is on the sideline, we're not immune to this. We're not immune to this. And the interesting thing is, it leads to conflict because not everyone is into you and your agenda as much as you are. I hate to say that, because they're all pursuing their own. What causes us to go to this place of conflict and bitterness in our hearts, even as Christians? And remember that Paul is writing to a Christian community. What causes us to go to this place? Well, verse 2, Paul names it. He says, "At vain conceit, do nothing out of vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves." The word vain conceit comes from the Greek kenodoxion, which means empty glory. It means to be glory empty. It means to have a glory deficit. A glory deficit. It's an interesting one, isn't it? So next time you see a conceited person, you can say, "You've got a glory deficit." Otherwise, you're okay. The deficit means, this glory deficit means that we are perpetually starved for validation and approval. Not assured of our significance and value, we're desperate for respect and honour, and we go and seek it in all the wrong ways. And the Bible says this is the case for all humans, that this cosmic vacuum is the reality, a vacuum that was meant to be filled with a perfect relationship with God and a conviction of his love for you and your identity as a result of that. But when you're not full, when you have a glory deficit, you go looking to fill the deficit. Well, how do we do that? How do we go looking to fill that deficit? For many of us, I think a big one in this age is we try to fill it with success. We pursue success, excess. It becomes like a drug. We believe the combination of success and comfort will make us happy. And let's be frank, it's a lie. Statistically speaking, you know, people who are blindly pursuing success are often the most uncontent, unhappy people. And success is not bad. When you pursue God's plan for your life, you will be successful, perhaps not in a monetary sense. In fact, I spoke to a very good friend of mine, Robbie Keane, who's in Uganda in a little community called Mbali, right up on the Kenyan border. And when Robbie was 25 years old, he was a Cockney bouncer and drug dealer, and he had a radical conversion experience. That night, God told him in a dream that he was to go to Uganda. And he went to Uganda and sought out, and he's now running an organisation called Jenga. He's a volunteer, and he's been doing that for well over 20 years, dealing with the most broken communities there. And you'd look at him, and I had to extract it from him. He said, I've got some debts, Duncan. He's got debts of a couple of $1,000. He's got no income. But in a couple of months, King Charles is going to be pinning to his chest the Order of the British Empire. So that's success. Not the fact that King Charles is pinning that, but in God's eyes, he's a success. My dad, and he won't mind me sharing this testimony from heaven, because he said in his last week on earth, he said, Duncan, I want people to know the story of what God's done in me. My father, Michael Brown, was a dairy farmer who left in the dairy crash of the 70s and moved to the city and realised he was a decent builder and entrepreneur, so he started building houses and then car parks and then shopping centres, and it culminated in building the biggest shopping centre at that time in the Southern Hemisphere, the Myer Centre in the Queen Street Mall. He built that, a boy from the bush. And then he went and did the same thing in Adelaide and lost everything on that one. And through his life, he just did bigger things, took bigger risks, borrowed more money, but God was a long way away and he was living as though God did not exist. God, he was suffering success excess. And it was like a drug to him. He would say that. It was like a drug. The more successful I got, the more places I got invited, deep sea fishing charters, I got to hang with famous people, and it became absolutely addictive to him. And he drove God and he drove his family away, even though he was brought up in a Christian home of sorts. And I, as a young Christian, I tried my whole life to present the gospel to Dad. I used to try and present it in a contract form, saying, this is the best deal you're ever going to get. Every opportunity, I'm trying to convince my dad about Jesus. But he's just suffering this success excess. And you could see the glimpses of emptiness, but he just kept himself so consumed with the trappings of success that he almost became immune to it or unaware of it. Until about 4 years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, his second marriage failed, and suddenly he's frail, unwell, alone in the Abbeyo in Newstead, and he just realised the massive void in his life. And my dad reached out to me and nearly fell off my chair, because I have to admit to my shame, I'd actually given up praying for him. And he reached out to me and said, Bill — he always called me Bill, confused a lot of people, particularly when we were mustering. He said, Bill, I want to come to church. And it was funny because, you know, we were at Catalyst in Brassel in those days, and we had beautiful dynamic worship like this. But I thought, geez, I'd come about 20 minutes in, Dad, because you're not going to like this worship stuff, you know. If it's not Johnny Cash and Willie Nelson, he just wasn't interested. And anyway, he said, no, I want to come. And he sat there, and every week I just saw the tears come and his heart soften as God was doing work on this guy that we'd all tried for so long. God was doing his thing. And he came for weeks and weeks and weeks, never missed it. And then one day, Dad by this point was really struggling. He had dementia, he had cancer, he had a bad heart condition. And the way to really, you know, help Dad was to take him for a drive in the country. And one day we're driving in the country and he goes, Bill, he said, tell me more about this Holy Spirit thing. And I said, Dad, what's God doing in your life? What's happening? He goes, oh, he says, I give my life to Christ most nights. And so Dad had made his peace with God. The void had finally been filled. The glory deficit had been filled. And he used to say, and this was a man who could never sit still. In his little Abbeyo apartment, he had a Jason recliner there, and he'd sit there every day and he'd say, Duncan, a really strange thing happens. When I'm feeling anxious, I sit in that chair and I close my eyes and I just ask Jesus to be near. And he said, I feel this remarkable peace. He said, is that part of the deal? And I said, that's part of the deal. So we're just going to show a little clip. My son and I had the privilege of baptizing Dad about 3 years ago. He died, 22, late 22. This is a little clip of his baptism.
This all really began when my second marriage broke down a couple of years ago. I began to realize that I had spent my life putting emphasis on the wrong things. I had always had an urge to build wealth and leave a wealth legacy of my life, but began to realize that this emphasis came at a cost. I see now that there has been cost to my relations, my children, my family, and my friends. I started to notice what I didn't have and what others, like my children, for example, did have. Genuine happiness was something I now long for. God has always been in the background of my life. But I chose very clearly to do things my way and not his way. I seek forgiveness, and I want to now change my direction. I see baptism as a new start, a chance to live the way I am discovering God wants me to live, rather than the way I want. I want to seek God's way of doing things from this point forward in this life and to be with him in the next. Thank you.
Amen. That's what happens when the glory deficit is filled. Behind the quest for success can be a hunger for respect, a hunger for belonging, crippling low self-esteem that I think we all experience at times. The world says the answer is just love yourself more. You're almost godlike. But I think deep down we know that doesn't work. I certainly have learned not to trust my deity qualities. But Tim Keller, the great recently passed Presbyterian minister, said, only if you get love, approval and esteem from someone truly worthy of esteem will you get self-esteem. Has anyone seen the Netflix movie Devotion? Not many of you should watch it. Great movie. It's a true story of two Navy airplane fighters, American Navy airplane fighters, and one of them is Jesse Brown, and he was the first black fighter pilot to really get accepted in the top, in sort of the equivalent of the top gun ranks. And there's a great story of Jesse, and they, and you know, he was ridiculed and he faced that, but he was on the inside and he was determined to, you know, advocate for black pilots. And anyway, they were having a break in Paris, and he's walking along the beach, and you know, he's the only black serviceman, and he's getting odd stares. But anyway, he runs into, of all people, Elizabeth Taylor on the beach having a photo shoot. She calls him over here and goes, they're allowing black people into the Navy now. That's fantastic. She said, why don't you and your boys join me at the casino tonight? So Jesse goes, fair enough. That sounds like a good idea. Anyway, they get to the casino doors, about five or six, and they're ready to party and play the roulettes. And the two guards at the door see him and say, sorry, sir, you can't come in. We don't accept black people here. And Elizabeth Taylor must have seen what was happening, and she comes and says, this guy's with me. And did he feel esteemed that night? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the reality is Elizabeth Taylor's a human. Elizabeth Taylor, you know, she left Paris. Jesse never saw her again. It was a fleeting esteem. But imagine if you really know that you are esteemed by the creator of the universe, by our Redeemer, as was beautifully spelled out by Matt. That is the esteem that can fill the glory deficit and actually mean you don't go through life as a catalyst for conflict. The Bible has the right answer for why we're glory starved. It's because we are made for God. We've turned away from God, and because of that, there's an infinite-sized vacuum that was meant to be filled with the smile of the infinite God. So what's the heart that doesn't fight look like, that isn't in constant conflict, that isn't driven by a glory deficit? Well, verse 3, Paul spells out what it means to be full. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Paul says, don't be glory starved and empty, but be full and humble. Don't be glory starved and empty, but be full and humble. At one level, humility means gentleness and modesty, but it's the place in the sentence that gives power to this. If fighting comes from an inner emptiness, then humility must come from an inner fullness. Humility and pride is defined by what you habitually look at. If you are empty, you will habitually look at yourself. It's inevitable. What are people thinking of me? How am I going? Why aren't I getting what they've got? But if you are full, you have the ability to look at other people. Now think about it. If you're driving along the Warrego Highway and you've had a really nourishing, wholesome breakfast at Ross's place, or Brendan's, and you're driving along and you stop to fill up with fuel, you can look at that hot box full of semi-decaying, greasy objects and you go, I don't need that. But if, like me, who spent 6 years of the Queensland country life and I haven't had my breakfast and I get there, suddenly that three-day-old lasagna topper looks blinking good. When you're full, you're focused. You can look beyond the things and stop filling yourself up with the rubbish that actually isn't helping. Jonathan Edwards, in his book Charity and Roots, has one of his chapters on humility, and there are four things he says humility is opposed to. The first is humility is opposed to drivenness. We need to be careful here. I'm naturally a driven person, and being driven for the things of God that are led by the Spirit is a good thing. But drivenness for the sake of filling the deficit is a dangerous thing. It's one thing to work hard, but most people who are super productive and overachievers tend to be trying to fill that vacuum. Edwards said humility is opposed to scornfulness. If your habit is to be contemptuous, cynical, taunting, that can be a sign of inner emptiness. Courteousness and gentleness is not just a sign of being nice, it's a sign of being full. Humility is opposed to willfulness. A willful person is someone who always is right, often wrong, but never in doubt. Someone who doesn't listen, never takes advice, a mark of a lack of humility and a mark of inner emptiness. Humility is also opposed to self-consciousness, Edwards says. Another response is to be down on yourself, to hate yourself. By always noticing you're not up to scratch, you are actually being self-absorbed. If you are full, you are not thinking about yourself all the time. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says the greatest sin is pride, and he says humility is not about thinking less of yourself, it's about thinking of yourself less. Humility is not about thinking less of yourself, it's about thinking of yourself less. And humility gives you a new lens on people, gives you a whole new lens on people when you're full and humble. And I have to say, many times last year I didn't feel full and humble, but I did reflect on some of the great adventures Christianity takes you when you live a full life and start looking out for people. And it took me to the town of Birmingham, the city of Birmingham in the UK, where I've been drawn to a fascinating expression of Christian community development, where they don't look to import experts and competent people, but they look into the most broken communities, and instead of looking for what is wrong, they look for what's strong amongst the people in those communities. They look at what's strong to fix what's wrong, and some amazing testimonies have come out of them. And one of them is this bloke up here called Alex. If we can just put up the picture of Alex with his dreadies. You got that somewhere? There we go. Alex was a Rastafarian drug dealer, and he stumbled upon one of these communities over there. And over time, of people walking alongside and not just looking at what was wrong, he had cancer, he had a colostomy bag, he was living in a very destructive fashion. But they looked at what's strong, that Alex was a shepherd. He was a man who cared for people. He looked out for people. He couldn't help himself. And they cultivated that. And if you'd asked me, that's a picture of me walking to Holy Island on the pilgrimage of St. Cuthbert. If you'd asked me 10 years ago that I'd be walking to Holy Island with a former Caribbean Rastafarian, former drug addict carrying a colostomy bag, I would have laughed at you. But when you're full, when you look at people with a new lens, it opens up new opportunities, opens up new relationships. We reflected and laughed together. Then we said, well, if I'd met you 20 years ago, I said, if I'd met you on the streets of Birmingham, I probably would have sneered at you. And he said, well, if I'd met you on the streets of Birmingham, I would have tried to sell you drugs. So how do you get a heart that is full? And I'm coming to a close here. You need to believe, rejoice in, and constantly remind yourself of verse 6 to 11. So Paul goes on to give one of the most complete CVs of Jesus Christ. Let's read together. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's our Jesus. Who he was in nature God. He was equal with God. He was in essence God. He took on the nature, in spite of that, of a servant. Not a powerful human being, but a poor and vulnerable kid. Brought into a poor and vulnerable community in the Middle East. And he went to the cross for us. The key word is verse 7, Jesus emptied himself. Paul is saying here, you and I are killing ourselves trying to fill ourselves with glory, but Jesus was full and he emptied himself for us. He emptied himself so we could be full. He was the glory, being in every nature God. He was beautiful beyond bearing. He was glorious beyond comprehension. He was full and he emptied himself voluntarily. And on the cross, Jesus is embracing our absolute worst nightmare, to be eternally and utterly ignored by his Father. He embraced our worst nightmare. He took what we deserve. We turned away from God, and he is entitled to turn away from us. He got what you deserve.